Couldn't help but sing along. That was beautifully done. Thank you again, Leslie. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4 is where we are in our current study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to very quickly offer up another prayer to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your precious and holy word. Lord, it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. If we will read it, if we will study it, if we will meditate on it, and if we will obey it. I pray, Lord, that you would plant those desires in our heart. I pray, Lord, that you'd make us sensitive to the teaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all soft, receptive hearts to embrace what you have for us this morning, open ears to hear it. Lord, I just thank you for the ministry of your word, that it does not return void. Thank you that it was powerful enough to lead us to your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. May it also be powerful enough to keep us on the right track and to help us to model our lives after his example. Lord, we just again thank you for the time together and for the opportunity to hear what you have for us today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Maybe you've heard the story about the couple that had the exact same morning routine every day. The husband and wife would get up, they'd go to the kitchen, they'd pour their coffee, and they would prepare for the day. And every morning, that wife would look out her kitchen window at the neighbor's yard next door, and she would see the wet, freshly laundered clothes hanging on the clothesline next door. And she would comment almost daily as to how that neighbor lady must not have been taught how to wash clothes, because even though the clothes were wet and on the clothesline, they were obviously still very dirty. Disgusting. How could anyone think those clothes were clean when hanging them up on the clothesline? One morning, the husband and wife got up. They went to the kitchen. They poured the coffee. He sat down. She looked out the same exact kitchen window. And much to her surprise, the clothes were sparkling clean, white as snow. Obviously, beautifully, finally cleaned. And she turned to her husband and said, "I'll be. I guess somebody finally came alongside that neighbor lady and showed her how to wash clothes." And he said, "No, actually, I cleaned our kitchen window yesterday." Isn't that a great example of how bad we are at judging others? How it is so easy for us to take a few bits of imperfect, flawed, incomplete data and form conclusions and pronounce dogmatic judgments against fellow human beings. It shows a lack of humility on our part, an aspect of pride on our part. We think we know the story, and so we start making judgments. On the one hand, as believers, we are called to be discerning. Jesus doesn't want us to just say, "Oh, well, if that works for you, that's great. You think Muhammad's the way to heaven? Amen, brother. As long as you're happy, we're not called to be gullible. We're called to be discerning. We're commanded to pass judgment on people. Do I really want to partner with this person? Do I really want to follow this person? We're commanded to be discerning about political movements, spiritual movements, doctrines. But that discernment means we compare them against the Word of God, right? And if they match, great, we're on board. If they don't, then we avoid. We distance. We warn. The Bible is full of examples of preachers warning against false teachers. They are out there, and so we have to identify them and call them out. But that discernment is one thing. On the other hand, we are not commanded to pass judgment on people based on our opinions, based on our perspective, based on our preferences, based on our personal decisions. "Well, I don't let my kids do that, therefore no one should, and if they do, they're obviously wrong." Those kinds of opinion-based judgments are wrong. And that's exactly what's happening here in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is splitting. Some people like Paul, some people like Peter, some people like Apollos, all of them doctrinally pure, preaching the word of God. But there's some aspect of their ministry, some preference, some difference that is causing people to split up in this church into teams and want one over the other. Oh, you like Peter? You're one of those people. Huh. Me, I'm with Apollos. And Paul is writing to this church and saying, this is completely, totally wrong. And as I read through the pages of 1 Corinthians, I am overwhelmed at the amount of continuity that we see in the problems of the carnal Corinthian church and the problems in the American Christian church of today. In both cases, they wanted to be liked instead of to be light. They all had ideas as to how we ought to be doing things that were over and above the lessons of Scripture. And they were trying to win people through sweetness and the tactics of the day, magic tricks, entertainment, whatever, as Paul described it in chapter 1. He's like, look, I don't come to you the way the world comes to you. I just came to you bringing the simple, undiluted word of God, and you responded. I don't need to do theatrics. I don't need to perform the word. I don't need to, make everybody laugh and happy. Like, I'm just here to deliver the message that God has for you from his word. That's what I do. And he warned them about exceeding that which is written, which they had done. Because they in all their wisdom knew how to grow this church. They knew how to run things. They knew how to live a Christian life. And by golly, anyone who didn't believe the same things they did about these tertiary issues was obviously wrong. And Paul writes to them and says, "No, that's not the way this is supposed to be." And you know, I look at American Christianity, I look at Corinthian Christianity, and I see so many parallels. That's the bad news. The good news is, and I mean this with all my heart, this isn't just out of some attempt to glean some brownie points. When I look at this congregation, I am impressed that this same sickness does not pervade our church. I am not being badgered on the one hand to incorporate a praise band, and on the other hand, to buy an organ. I'm not being badgered on the one hand to use the King James Version of the Bible, and on the other hand, to use the New American Standard or the NIV. I'm not being badgered on the one hand to do this and the other hand to do that by people who think they know more than what the Scripture tells us to do. What we ought to be striving for and are striving for as a church family is the clear and undiluted teaching and preaching of the Word of God in a spirit of unity and harmony as a church body. Because those two things are God's plan. Those two things are the models of the New Testament. And those two things are most important for you and for me. Otherwise, God wouldn't have set it up to be this way. So anything over and above that, I mean, there's some great ideas out there. Don't get me wrong. I'm certainly not perfect. I don't have it all down pat. But anytime you're putting your faith and your hope in something like a style of music, anytime you're splitting a church over something like a Bible version, that's exactly what's happening in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying, no, wrong. That is a clear lack of immaturity. Well, the services are pretty darn boring, and I mean, you know, we could certainly walk across the street and enjoy a much more lavish production with a lot of soul-stirring songs. If your relationship to Jesus Christ isn't enough to make you sing with joy over the great things that he has done for you, whether we're gathered around a campfire with a guitar or sitting in the middle of a concert hall, then something is wrong with you, not with the environment. And so Paul is pointing at that something that's wrong with them. And he's not pulling any punches. So if hopefully we will never, but if we get that itch to think like the world and to start using worldly tactics to grow our church or to change the way we do things, if we're willing to destroy a church over incorporating some marketing scheme, then we have crossed that threshold and we need to remember the stern warnings of the Apostle Paul as he writes them to this group of wealthy, materialistic, pampered, and proud believers in Corinth who are elevating their opinions over and above the Word of God and the unity of the body. And they are judging those who do not agree with their opinions. I'm going to pick up in verse 7, which is the last verse we studied last week. Paul is writing to them, and he's rebuking them quite harshly, and he says, "For who considers you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So Paul's basically asking these proud, boastful Christians who think they know better as to which person should lead the church and aren't just happy to sit under the clear and pure teaching of the Word of God, whether it comes from Paul or Apollos or Peter or whomever. Who made you pope? Who died and put you in charge? Why does your opinion matter more than anyone else's? The answer to the question is, it doesn't. You demand Apollos over Paul, or Peter over Apollos, or Paul over Peter. These are not demands based on biblical or doctrinal issues, because all three of us are preaching from the exact same Bible. We are telling you the same things. So your preference for one over another is not based on doctrinal error. It's based on style. And if you're willing to split the church in three over some element of style, then you are the problem. If I may offer a famous quote, opinions are like butts. Everybody has one, and they usually all stink. And that's Paul's message to the Corinthian church. Verse 8, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you." Now, Paul is being very sarcastic. I find great comfort in that because God has also blessed me with the gift of sarcasm, and I can feel biblically justified because here is an example of it. Paul says with his tongue in his cheek, "Oh, isn't it wonderful that you guys are already so full of biblical wisdom that you're so much smarter than old us dumb apostles? Man, what a blessing. That must be really nice." He's like, "You are so qualified to sit in judgment over us because of your wealth of wisdom. It must be wonderful to have all the answers so early on in your Christian walk. You guys are so spiritually enlightened, so rich and successful that of course we should trust you to know exactly what God wants. And we ought to listen to your preferences because I'm quite sure they are worth considering with equal weight to that which he has written in his word. How wonderful that you guys have completed your spiritual journey and have nothing more to learn. Why, you're already kings. You're sitting on thrones of wisdom. How foolish of us not to gather at your feet and just eat the crumbs of genius that are tumbling from your plate." Paul is contrasting the arrogance of these immature baby Christians who think they already know it all with himself and the other apostles, who apparently should just sit down, shut up, and listen to their advice because they've got all the answers and they're willing to break the church apart over it. Compare that with Paul's assessment of himself and the characteristics of true ministry and genuine spirituality. So he contrasts them, self-declared kings and sages of all Christian wisdom, with himself and his fellow apostles. Verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us, the apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to mankind. In other words, if worldly wisdom and materialism and marketing tactics and the style of Apollos versus the style of Peter, if capitulation to the culture, if showmanship is the way to bring others to Christ, then I guess us dumb apostles have been doing it all wrong. We didn't get the message. I guess Apollos is the only one who has that flair, that style. Maybe we should just all just you know what, hang up our hats and let him do all the work, because obviously he's got it figured out. Again, he's being sarcastic. And his basic point is, if material prosperity is the sign of genuine spirituality, if rich members and lavish buildings and lots of people are indicators of spirituality, then, man, us apostles, we're scoring an F minus on this report card, because we don't have the wealth, we don't have the prosperity, we don't have the recognition, we don't have any of those bells and whistles and all of those fabulous things. Paul says, do not confuse the world's trophies of success with God's trophies. Because he laments sarcastically, he says, we are like death row inmates in the kingdom of God. Whoa! You guys are, man, I mean, look at how wealthy and successful and prosperous you are, and how wise. You're like kings, and we're eating bread and water on death row. That's about how much respect and freedom and acknowledgement, praise we receive like death row inmates. He says we're spectacles, we're objects of ridicule and persecution. He says not only to angels but to mankind. He says everyone is watching us, both those in heaven and those on earth. They are watching us as apostles of Jesus Christ suffer persecution, ridicule, and they are watching in astonishment as to how we're treated, how we're tortured, how we're rejected. Just like Jesus during his time on earth. He goes on, verse 10, he says, we are fools on account of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you, oh gosh, you guys are strong. You're distinguished, but we are without honor. Paul says, think about the irony here. I planted that church in Corinth through the simple and plain teaching of the Word of God. I didn't have a building. I didn't have a praise band. I didn't have a choir. I didn't have a fancy powder blue tuxedo. I didn't have any of the accoutrements that you think I should have had. I didn't roll into town throwing around $20 bills. I didn't have a pearly white smile. I didn't manifest any of the aspects of material success that would attract people to me. All I did was open the Bible and preach from it. Your hearts were changed. You accepted Christ as your personal Savior. And somehow, you just leapfrogged right past us on the spiritual growth chart, such that you have all the answers and we have none. You are so strong in the faith and we are weak. You get all the praise and we get all the ridicule. Like, how did that happen? We're treated with dishonor while you and your church are worthy of high honor. How in the world did you sprint past us? How did you glean so much wisdom from fools like us? How did you build up this spiritual strength? Why, we're nothing but 98-pound weaklings getting sand kicked in our face. How could we have possibly gotten you to the pinnacle of Mr. Universe? The answer is, of course, you didn't. You aren't. You're still spiritual babies. You just don't know it. Because like spiritual babies, You're arrogant. You're proud. You think you're all that and a bag of chips, and you're not. Verse 11, he goes on to describe real ministry. Oh no, real ministry means a big building with lots of stained glass and a praise band and kids ministries and this ministry and that ministry and lots of action and vibrancy and a preacher who dresses like the normal man and lots of cool kids there, and it's just, you know, successful and money's just flowing and politicians are attending and the movers and shakers of the community are there. Like that's a successful ministry, man. And Paul says, here's what ministry looks like. Verse 11, up to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When we are verbally abused, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we reply as friends. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Paul says, you want to know what real ministry is like? Here it is. Do you want to be liked or do you want to be light? Because sometimes the light shines on things that we don't want exposed. And as a result of that, we curse the one who shines the light. The carnal Corinthian church and the carnal American church believe the key to success is likability and material prosperity and accolades and all sorts of shiny, bright, silvery stuff. It's alignment with the values of today's culture. You know, if we put a rainbow flag out there covering the cross of Christ, you know, we might attract some people in who are sympathetic to that group of people. Yeah, and sell our souls for those few handful of people. Paul gives us a vivid picture of what real ministry looks like, and it is not a life of popularity. It is not a life of prosperity. It is a life of sacrifice and submission and sweat. It's a life where material needs are often unmet. Material needs are never certain. Don't know tomorrow if you're going to have food on the table, where verbal abuse, imprisonment, and harassment are a fact of life. True ministers of the gospel are not held up as celebrities and sages. They are not rock stars. They are not influencers. They are not the Taylor Swifts of this world. They're the crusty old fundamentalist down the street who keeps talking about sin. I hate that guy. He's such a killjoy. Why, he doesn't even believe the simple truth. The scientific evidence is so clear, and he keeps preaching that you have to be either male or female. Sorry, but that's what the Old Testament says and what Jesus affirmed in the New Testament. God created us male or female. Now, see there? I can't stand that. We, as true ministers of the gospel, aren't going to be the ones walking into the halls of Congress wearing long, flowing lavender robes where everyone goes, oh, he's here. We are going to be the ones persecuted, called Walmart shoppers, deplorable, racist, homophobic. They're going to throw all those names at us because they hate us, because they hated the one that we serve. So if they love you, everyone loves our church. If they love you, there's a good chance you ain't doing it right. Paul says ministry is about sacrifice. It's about withstanding the slings and arrows that are thrown at us from the world. He says, we are literally regarded as the scum of the earth, the dregs of humanity. The word that he's using here for scum of the earth, you ever cooked like spaghetti sauce in a pot? And that crusty stuff that sticks around, and you put the pot aside for a week, and it dries real hard, and then you have to like soak it in soapy water for another week, and you're scrubbing it and scrubbing it, trying to get rid of it. He's like, that's the way the world views us as genuine ministers of the gospel. If you think our ministry ought to be loved by the world, then you are on the wrong track, because my friend, fellow Apostle John, says friendship with the world is what? Enmity toward God. Paul could have easily used what he called in chapters 1 and 2, the wisdom of the world to attract people. But he told us specifically and unequivocally that he rejected those tactics and stuck to the text of the Bible and his confrontational insistence that people either accept Christ as their Savior and be blessed, or reject him and suffer the consequences. That was his very simple message. So what did they do? We saw in Acts 18, he feared for his life. They took him to court. Now, had he preached, "Hey, this morning I'd like to share with you 6 secrets to a happier you. Let's all turn in our Bibles for just a sec and read a few words out of context." Or if he preached 3 secrets to a successful marriage. Or 7 steps to a more prosperous new year. Like, no one would have come after him for that. No one would have cared. But when he stands up and says, there is only one way to heaven, and that is through the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, sent by our Father to pay the price for your sins, your filthy hide can't get to heaven unless you acknowledge that you've got one and you repent of your sin and you accept that payment that Jesus made on the cross, and you humbly ask him to forgive you and to save you, and you walk in obedience to him for the rest of your life. That ain't a popular message. Especially when you're speaking to already religious people. Why, how dare he say that? I am a deacon at the synagogue. Well, you're still a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Have you accepted him? I don't need to. I follow Moses. Well, Moses talked about him. Moses pointed toward him. Moses worshiped the coming Messiah. You need to worship the one who came. Paul's message was not popular. So while the people that he led to Christ became incredibly loyal to him and very faithful to him, the rest of the community, the weaklings in the church, the less mature, the more materialistic, they walked away with a slightly different impression of him. And Paul writes, look, I'm not saying these things because I hate you. I'm not saying these things to shame you because you are evil. Just as I would correct my children if they were marching down the wrong path, I am writing these things to correct you. Look with me at verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul says, look, I think of you as my spiritual kids. I led you to Jesus Christ. I feel responsible for you. I want you to grow up and mature into vibrant, in God's terms, successful, contributing, prosperous, fruitful Christians who will then influence others. And if you're going to continue down this road of immaturity, you're never going to get there. He says, I feel the heavy weight of a responsibility for you as your spiritual father. Verse 16, Therefore I urge you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you to Timothy, who was my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says, look, I'm a consistent guy. The message I gave you, I gave to the Thessalonians, and I gave to the Greeks, and I gave to the Romans. I gave to everyone. This is the message I preach. I didn't customize it for you. I didn't customize it for them. And I am sending Timothy, who is beloved and faithful, to help get you on the right track again. Be an imitator of me. I didn't walk around saying, well, I think we should have this kind of style, and I think we should do this, and I think we should do that, and I think we should. Paul says, just stick to the word. And let the results come. Endure the consequences as Christ did. Suffer the slings and the arrows. And show yourself faithful. Verse 18. Now some of you, he says, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. What do you desire? That I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You ever misbehaved at home while dad was away at work and mom caught you and said, you just wait till your father gets home? Nobody wants to hear those words, do they? Because you know when dad gets home and he is given a full report by the snitch, mom, that you're going to suffer some negative consequences. Paul says, I am your spiritual father. You are my beloved children. But while I've been gone, you've taken over the house with your big talk. You're causing all kinds of chaos and dissension among your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, well, let me let you in on a little secret. I'm coming back. How do you want me to come back? If you don't stop this behavior, I'm going to have to come back with a baseball bat and knock some of those big heads back down to size. If you do stop this behavior, show some repentance, remorse, and restoration to the body, then I can come in a spirit of gentleness and love, and we can have a fantastic time together, and from this point we can continue to grow as a body. Your choice. Your choice. And he says here, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. That seems like an odd thing to say when so much of our faith is based on the written word, right? Kingdom of God is not in words, but in power? Well, what he means is, let's see how those arrogant opinions of yours, no matter how persuasive or how loud or how frequently you proclaim them, can withstand the scrutiny of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is not just correct, it's not just persuasive, it's not just eloquent, it is coupled with the power of God. That is why so many people ban the Bible. Why just the Bible? Because they know that this book has supernatural power to it, because these words are infused with the power of God. And they can overtake and eliminate any man-based wisdom or opinion that contradicts it. Sometimes it takes time, and the fight is constant. But the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you were first confronted with the message of the Bible, boy, it hit you hard, didn't it? You felt that conviction. And when you responded in faith, you felt the burden of that sin. Oh, lifted off your shoulders. That's the power of God working through His Word in your heart. It can do the same thing in our world as well. William Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, Leo Tolstoy, Jane Austen, Mark Twain, all fabulous writers, fantastic literary works, but those works, while eloquent, have no supernatural power. No one's going to die for the words of Tolstoy. No one's going to build their life and their belief system on the words of T.S. Eliot. But millions have already died to preserve and obey the teachings of the Bible. Because it is literature, yes, fantastic literature, the best ever, but it is much more than that. It is the very power and word of God. If it had no power, it would not be constantly subject to banning and burning. According to the Voice of the Martyrs, the Bible is still, to this day, illegal or severely persecuted in 52 countries, including China, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Vietnam, and Turkey. Why? It's just a book. I can bring Tom Sawyer into Turkey. I can bring my struggle into China. Those are just books. Why is this book singled out? Because if the religions or the secularity of these nations had any real power of their own, they wouldn't have to ban the Bible. But they know that their man-made faiths and their man-made philosophies about the superiority of man will wither and die under the examination and scrutiny of the Word of God. We bring that into our culture. All that we've worked for, subjugating and oppressing people, making them happy in their abject poverty, making them wards of the state, throwing them in jail if we don't like what they say. Oh, man, all of those wonderful things that we've introduced into our culture could be jeopardized if people realize, oh, wait a minute, I am made in the image and likeness of God? I should be regarded as innocent until proven guilty? Like, there's a legal code in here, there's a moral code, there's an ethical code. More than that, there is the power of salvation. Chuck Colson said, "The Bible, banned, burned, beloved, is more widely read and more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Because God's works through these words change hearts and minds of men and women and has done so through the centuries and continues to do so. Millions have been saved. The Bible has been the basis of the greatest movement of freedom and progress on the earth. We used to call the areas of the world influenced by the Bible Christendom. Now we call it Western civilization. And so much of what we have is because of those before us who took what was captured in this word and applied it into our day-to-day lives. It's the foundation of the law code we cherish, the values we share, the idea of personal property. That all comes from the Bible. Freedom to think and speak as we please, the intrinsic value of all human life, compassion for the poor. Those all come from the Bible. When it's obeyed, the people are blessed. So Paul says, look, let the authority on all matters be the authority. Until you know it all, maintain a little bit of humility. I got a call this week from a young couple. I will not identify them because I don't want to embarrass them. They're not here. I got a call this week from a young couple who were engaged in a heated argument. They were both texting me separately. Can you believe what she said? Can you? I don't know what's wrong with him. And obviously they had had a knockdown, dragout, barn burner of a fight and had retreated to their separate rooms and were fuming over what each other had said. And I asked the logical question. What happened? What are you two fighting about? Well, it turns out that an electrician was coming to do some work on a house, and they had both done, 10, 15 minutes of research, and they had both become experts in electrical engineering and had different ideas about what the electrician ought to focus on while he's there. And so because we had two self-proclaimed experts on electricity battling it out with each other, it erupted into a giant fight. And I'm like, why don't we just humbly admit that while we have some ideas as to what the electrician might want to look at, we agree to defer to the expert when he gets here and take our marching orders from him. And I thought, this is such a perfect illustration of what's going on in the Corinthian church. I have my opinion. I have my opinion. I hate you and I hate you. Well, why don't you take your opinions and talk to the expert? I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the Word, the Bible. We have to, as believers, not let our opinions have the weight of Scripture, not think ourselves so spiritual that we have all of the answers on things that aren't specifically addressed in Scripture, and then demand that other people see it our way and be willing to split a church over it. Paul says, stop fighting. Stop being so arrogant. I am coming back, and I can come back one of two ways, ready to rumble or ready to hug. How I will arrive when I get back will be determined on how you are behaving. How are we behaving? Do we value the Word of God more than our own preferences and opinions? Do we value the unity of the body more than our own preferences and opinions? Do we all want this church to grow? Absolutely. Do we all have ideas as to how that might happen? Sure. And those ideas are valuable. But if they're just ideas and they're not biblical and you're willing to break the church apart on behalf of them, then you've exceeded what is written and you're causing more harm than good. So let's just manage to maintain an air of humility and realize that we don't know it all. Love one another, listen to the words of our Father, because eventually He's coming home for us too. Just wait till your dad gets home. Let's pray.